The gospel lesson this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22, picking up with the 34th verse. And I invite you to take the moment to read along with me. There are pew Bibles in front of you, and I know you all have your phones on you, so you could do that as well. I do this because I think that Jesus says something that is hard to make sense of, and I'm going to try to make sense of it as I read and preach. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, not one of our lawyers, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer to this. Not from that day, nor from that day did anyone anymore dare to ask him any other questions. This is the gospel of grace. Thanks be to God. I want to speak with you this morning on the subject, asking honest questions. Now, I'll begin with a story I've always loved about a rabbi who always responded to his students' questions, not with an answer, but with another question. One day, exasperated, one of his students asked the rabbi, "Why is it that you never give us a straight answer, but only more questions?" "I will answer this question," the rabbi told the student, "but first tell me, why do you ask?" Chapter 22 of the book of Matthew is full of lots of questions. There's the question about paying taxes to Caesar, a question about whose wife a woman will be in the resurrection, and the question we just read about which one of the 613 Jewish commandments is the greatest. These are all questions posed to Jesus in that same chapter in the book of Matthew and the same last week of Jesus's life. And that should tell us something right there, I think. Knowing what we know about how that week would end, we ought to ask ourselves why it was that these interlocutors were asking Jesus these questions. And the obvious answer is, well, because they wanted to try and trap him. "Do you support Caesar? Are you an advocate of resistance against the Roman government? Is it true that you believe the Sabbath laws should be overturned? Do you believe marriage is eternally between one man and one woman? These are essentially the questions the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers were asking Jesus in that last week of his life. Only they were not honest questions. They were what we would call gotcha questions. Go back and read the chapter and you'll see Jesus gave some pretty great answers. He was nobody's fool. In fact, he was quite brilliant. He clearly knew his Bible and also his theology. And he also knew, I think, that none of that would matter. These guys weren't looking for the right or helpful answers. They were looking for dirt. They were looking for a reason. They were looking to condemn him. They found their reason when Jesus turned the tables on them and asked a question of his own. It was a subversive one, though it takes some unpacking to understand what it was that he was getting at. So try to follow me with this. King David was said to have written the Psalms. As king, he was called Lord. And it was said that the Messiah would come from his lineage. But Jesus points to a particular psalm in which the psalmist calls the Messiah Lord. Fathers didn't call their sons lords. How is it then, Jesus asked, that David calls the Messiah Lord? The obvious answer to the question is, well, maybe David didn't write all the Psalms the Bible says he wrote. Or an even more controversial answer, maybe Jesus was saying Royal David wasn't quite as great a man as the royal court made him out to be. These were possible answers, and maybe there are others. I do wonder what Jesus was thinking. But we will never know because his interlocutors refused to engage him after that. They were fine with their own gotcha questions, but when Jesus turned the tables on them, the Bible says they quit talking. They wanted to be the ones who asked all the questions. They wanted to be the inquisitors. They wanted to be the ones to give it to others, but when somebody else was smart and courageous enough to give it back, then, well, they couldn't take it. Fundamentalism is and always has been just like the fundamentalist firebrands love to put people on trial and accuse them of not loving God and mom and apple pie. And frankly, we've been fighting it here at Broadway for about 100 years. And 100 years ago, one of the very worst fundamentalists, J. Frank Norris, the most famous fundamentalist pastor in America from right here across town in Fort Worth, loved to rail against the godless evolution and social devolution being taught in our state universities. He had it out for Baylor. which he called a bastion of liberalism. And he said that the colors of my alma mater, Texas Tech, were the symbols of the red scourge of communism and the black plague of atheism. Please, somebody hand me some Pepto-Bismol. Texas Tech and Baylor universities were never, ever bastions of liberalism. And to prove the point, I remember what Grady Nutt said about why he transferred to Baylor from Wayland Baptist, because he said he wanted to dance. He said, now at Baylor, you couldn't dance, but you could want to dance. But none of that mattered. None of it ever matters, because mean, fire-breathing fundamentalism is never really about the truth or about facts. It's about power, and it's about demagoguery, and it's about control. But 98 years ago, a man named Clarence Darrow turned the tables on fundamentalism. And in the Scopes Monkey Trial on Evolution, Darrow called J. Frank Norris's fundamentalist friend, William Jennings Bryan, to the stand to testify as a so-called expert on the Bible. And Darrow asked Bryan some, what I would call, honest questions anybody should expect to be asked if they think we should all take and teach the Bible as literal history. If all of humanity descended from one biblical family, Darrow asked, well, where did Adam and Eve's son, Cain, find a wife? Think about it. It's one of those, what Arsenio Hall used to say, things that make you go, And how could the world be created on the first day when the sun, the thing we measure a day by, wasn't created until the fourth? And when Joshua made the sun to stand still for a day, did that mean the sun was revolving around the earth at that time? All things that make you go, Good questions for which Bryan had no good answers, and truth be told, fundamentalism never does. It's only interested in gotcha questions, not good, honest dialogue. Not good, honest questions, because those can never really be answered, but are perceived as a threat. My boyhood pastor and mentor, Hardy Clemens, who was ordained here at Broadway, used to say that he believed in being a church where you don't have to check your brain at the door. But in order to be that, we've got to be open to honest questions. And we've got to be willing to re-examine old answers. A church bent on having all of the power and all of the control will never do that. Fundamentalist faith cannot tolerate good, honest questions, not when they call into question their own authority. Today, as I said earlier this morning, is the last Sunday of October, sometimes referred to as Reformation Sunday, because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses, which set off the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church responded with ferocious resistance. It tried to stomp out the flames everywhere it could, but when the printing press came along, the fire just spread. And soon people all over Europe were questioning the infallibility of the Pope and the center of the cosmos and the authorship and authority of the Bible. And with access to questions like the one Jesus raised about David this morning, even the divine right of kings. This was the beginning of democracy in Europe and in North America. Demos means people, and it was a people's movement. People started thinking for themselves. They started reading for themselves. They started interpreting the meaning and the message for themselves. And before God, many of them started, for the very first time, trusting themselves. The soul was set free to stand in the presence of God. That's the way it should have been anyways, but we know that most churches, even Protestant ones, refuse to go that far. The freedom scared them. It threatened them, and the men in control especially felt threatened. And this is why fundamentalism has made such a comeback in so many churches over the past decades. Last week in Sunday school, one of our teachers was talking about how before coming here, she was told she couldn't trust her own thoughts and especially her own feelings when it comes to interpreting Scripture. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, was what she was told she had to believe too. Never mind her own intuition and insights and experiences. Those, they said, could not be trusted. The heart could never be trusted. And neither could the mind or the soul. But that is not at all what Jesus was saying in that last week of his life. He was asked that gotcha question about the Bible. What's the most important verse in the Bible? And he responded by quoting scriptures that talk explicitly about the heart and the mind and the soul and the self. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. The second one is like it. The one that teaches you to love your neighbor is you have permission to love yourself. What I'm saying with all of this is this, that contrary to a lot of the hyper-Calvinistic neo-fundamentalist dogma and doctrine out there that says that we can't trust our own instincts and intuition, Jesus saw it totally differently. He trusted the Spirit of God inside of himself. He trusted his own intuition and instincts. He thought his own thoughts. He asked his own questions. He believed that he could love God and love others. And he taught others to believe it also. We don't have to leave our thoughts and our feelings and our intuition behind. We don't have to check our brains at the door of the church. Copernicus should not have had to check his math at the door of the church. And we shouldn't have to check everything that we know about ourselves and our world at the door of the church either. We should be open to question. Open to intuition, open to insight, open to interpretation, and also open to reinterpretation. Yes, this may mean we won't have it all figured out in a perfect Thomistic schema, but watch out for the ones who do. Watch out for the ones who profess to know the exact hour when the world was created. Come on. There's a lot about the Bible and about our world that can lead us to question. Honest questions are not our enemies. As Paul Tillich used to say, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Certainty is. I confess to you this morning that there's a lot, frankly, I'm uncertain about. But I am not uncertain of this. Jesus came to teach us to love God and to love ourselves, to trust God and to trust ourselves, and to love and teach others to do the very same thing. These are the true fundamentals of Christianity. And the one thing that should be always and forever without question. Perhaps St. Paul said it best, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge but do not have love, I am nothing. And on the other hand, if I don't have all the right answers or even all the right questions, but do have an open heart, an open mind, and an open spirit, well, then that is more than enough to fulfill the first and the greatest commandment and the second one like it and all of the rest of the law and the prophets and the dogma and the doctrine. Also, the Spirit of God in Christ in us. May our hearts, our minds, and our souls be open. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Mother of us all, and together all of God's people do say, Amen and Amen.